Welcome to Fife's Pulpit Midweek Studies in the Psalms of Ascent. And we're on 130 tonight. Let me read it to you, then I'll make comment on it for you. Out of the depths I call to you, O Lord. Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for help. Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be revered or feared. I wait for the Lord, I wait, and I put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for there is faithful love with the Lord. As with him is redemption in abundance, and he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. We're getting closer now as we ascend the temple to the holy place. And it is therefore possible that the pilgrim began to see his own sin more and more as he got closer to the heart of God. Now, the Psalm 130 is one of the seven penitential psalms, Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130 and 143. Although there is no real evidence of repentance as such or a particular sin, but it refers to sin and God's forgiveness. Some have said it's after David sinned with Bathsheba and committed murder with her husband. Others say it's Ezra after the captivity, talking about their sin that had led them into captivity and the hope of blessing in the future. Luther said that when he was buffeted by the devil at Coburg and in great affliction, he said to those about him, "Come, let us sing that psalm out of the depths," and in derision of the devil. And surely this psalm is a treasury of great comfort to all in distress. That's a quote from John Trapp. Once again, this scripture is full of comfort and encouragement. Doesn't seem like it initially, but it is. Again, it deals with a wonderful paradox. Don't you love the paradoxes in our Christian experience? Something that appears to be contradictory, but really is not at all. Our Christian life is like this. We are perfect before God, justified before God, sinless before his presence in Jesus Christ. But we sin on earth, and clearly we are not perfect on earth. Yet we are perfect in God's eyes. We are told that without holiness no man may see the Lord. Yet, as sinful as I am, as I feel, one day I will see him. Of course, it's all because of Christ's righteousness imputed and daily imparted to us. Now, in this psalm, we find the psalmist is crying out to God from a place of despair and then saying that he is a sinner. And as he gets nearer toward God, he cannot stand before God. Yet he still cries out to him. This is the wonder of being a Christian. Despair over sin does not lead to self-pity or hiding like Adam, but instead should lead us to God's mercy and forgiveness. That psalm's really all about this. And this psalm gives us great hope and can make us bold when we are overwhelmed, and indeed when we are sinful and fail. But in the greatest depths, it is our privilege that we may cry unto God and be heard. In fact, this psalm might be known as the waiting psalm. It's all about waiting, hoping, crying out to God. Are you waiting at this moment for God to work? You feel the weight of your sin, your unworthiness. You feel the heaviness of it, and yet you still keep going to God for forgiveness, and yet you are at the same time waiting for Almighty God to work in your life. And work he will. Work he will. He is that kind of God. And this psalm gives us great hope. We can be bold when overwhelmed. But it is the greatest depths we are, and we cry out, and it is our privilege we may cry unto God and be heard. A prayer may reach the heights of heaven. Out of the depths of the greatest trouble we can be in this world. Jeremiah's prayer to God came out of the dungeon, the pit. Daniel's prayer came out of the den of lions. And Jonah was even deeper and further away from the presence of God in that sense. He came out of a fish's belly from the bottom of the ocean. And the wonder of this is that this prayer in this psalm does not necessarily come from a triumphant, victorious believer. But God heard this man in the psalms, and he heard Jonah when he had been rebellious. In fact, this psalm immediately makes us think of Jonah, who is in fact the prime example of the outworking of the truth of this great psalm. For we read that Jonah was in despair. He looks for forgiveness, a despair caused by himself. But this is the wonder of God. We can make our cries for help from him even when we ourselves have made a mess of things and are running from him. There is no condition in this psalm that says the problem from which we call out for help mustn't be our fault. Nothing at all. And if this cry was applied by pilgrims to refer to Babylon, then certainly it was their fault. If this was applied to David in talking about his sin with Bathsheba, then it was his fault. And as the pilgrim ascended nearer to the heart of God, he saw more clearly his sin. Seeing our sin, you see, is actually an evidence of seeing God more clear. John Gill, so we're referring to John Gill, the old Baptist. We forgive him for that, but we'll refer to John Gill maybe often in this psalm. His commentary on it's very good. Gill says this: the depths the psalmist was now in were a deep sense of sin under which he lay and which brought him low, as every man is low in his own eyes, that when he has a thorough sense of sin, then he sees himself unworthy of any favour from God, deserving his wrath and displeasure as a polluted, guilty creature, loathsome and abominable, as wretched and as undone in himself as the chief of sinners, more brutish than any man, as a beast before the Lord. But then that the psalmist was in the depths of his despair of sin. So he sees the psalmist in a terrible despair. The psalm does not say that in order for God to answer us in our despair, the despair should be caused by somebody else and not by us. In fact, the last verse, the psalmist states that the fact that God is called upon to redeem Israel from what? From every kind of sin, commission and omission sins. We've got a clear example of this in the book of Judges, where Israel continuously sinned in those seven cycles. He sinned against God and they cried out to him. Then he sent a deliverer and then they were delivered. And then they rested. The deliverer died. They sinned again and cried out to God. And so the cycle goes on seven times. And that is the nature of God. God doesn't say, well, you've got yourself into this mess. It's your fault. Why are you crying out to me to get you out of the mess you got yourself into? No, he never says that. He is full of mercy and full of compassion. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, the more distressed we are, the more excellent is the faith which trusts bravely in the Lord and therefore appeals to him and to him alone. Again, see the paradox in what Spurgeon says. The worse of our condition, the stronger our faith. We want to see a man or a woman of faith, then see somebody who suffers from besetting sin, fears, pressure, failure, who feels less than a worm. Then paradoxically, you have somebody of faith. read The Valley of Vision, produced by Banner of Truth, that lovely book of Puritan prayers, and see this in action in their prayers. They see their sin, they bemoan it, but then all the more gloriously shines the brightness of Jesus, their Saviour, their Redeemer, their surety, who procured their salvation. Then he becomes more precious to us than ever. I recommend those prayers to you. They're very, very enlightening. So verse 1 says, "Out of the depths of despair, O Lord, I cry for your help." So the psalmist is maybe thinking of captivity in Babylon and begins the 11th step with a statement of stark realization, a statement that many Christians today fail to grasp. The Puritan certainly did. William Cowper certainly did. Charles Haddon Spurgeon did. When in the depths of despair, the real believer turns to the Lord. And that believer is often, as Spurgeon says, someone, although feeling wretched, is still someone of faith. Sadly, many believers today don't want to face their failures. They live such superficial lives that they know little about indwelling sin, so their faith stays at a superficial level. How many of them have cried out from the depths, faced their failure, and thus demonstrated their real faith? Oh no, all we want to do is to be happy. But happiness is a surface and dependent upon situation. But in so seeking this, we miss out completely on the beauty of our Christian life. If Jonah hadn't run away from God, he would not have experienced the depths of despair in the fish. Now, I'm not advocating we should run away from God by any means, but Jonah is there as an example of what happens when and if we do. But it was out of this he became the most successful preacher in the Bible. 144 souls turned to God. Now, this appears that Jonah didn't learn the lesson, but we have neglected one fact that he wrote the book, so I believe he actually did learn the lesson in the end. Notice also from the book of Jonah, and there's a slight digression, but I think necessary. There are two great golden truths in the book of Jonah that is also true of you and I. The first is this: there are no lengths to which a believer will go to run from God, to hide from him, from what they know is truth. Down to the docks, down to the ship, down to the lower deck, down to the fish, down to the depths of the ocean. No one got lower than this man who ran away from God. And it is still the case today. We will do anything sometimes to run away from the call of God. I remember when God called me many, many years ago to be a preacher of the gospel. I said, "No, Lord, I can't do that. I'm a man who gets his words mixed up." You might think that's old age now. It's not. It's always been this way. I get words mixed up. I sometimes get things the backwards way on. That's my Lincolnshire thing. I said, "Lord, I'm just from Lincolnshire. Nobody from the Fens became a preacher." Well, that's not actually true, but nevertheless, that's what I felt. How can I do such a thing? And I tried to do anything else I could, but couldn't. There are no lengths to which a believer will go to run from God. However, the other side of the beautiful coin, there is no lengths that God will not go to correct and bless his child when they're in sin. God follows his man, prepares a storm, prepares a vegetarian fish, going in the direction God wanted him to go. That alone was a wonderful miracle, the way that God directed the fish to the shores of Nineveh. And he throws out his rebellious prophet on the right beach. And he is covered in seaweed and very, very pale. And as he comes out of the water and the fishermen round the area see him, he looks like Dagon, the god of the Ninevites, the fish god. There is no lengths at all, dear ones, to which God will not go to get you back on course. And also in Jonah, often people have said, "Well, why did Jonah run away?" I think it's obvious for those of us know anyway who have run away from God, is that when the word of God comes to you and you don't want to do it, you can't stay where you are. You have to run. You can't stay in the same place. But you see now, when we begin to ascend upwards towards God, we see our sin. We have two choices, therefore, to run, leg it, as far away as we can, or confess. But if we run, there will be a fish waiting for us. In verse 1, the psalmist cries out from the depths of despair. Not just despair, but the depths of despair. Despite being so far down, he, like Jonah, turns to the Lord as his only helper, like in Psalm 121, "To the hills I will lift mine eyes, even from the pit of despair. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord." I'm sure Jonah thought in his mind as he looked up maybe towards Jerusalem and thought of the hills and then says, "My help will come from the Lord," as he cried out from the pits of despair. This is the opposite to Adam. When he got into despair, guilt and sin, he ran away from the Lord. The psalmist runs towards him, however. Old John Gill says this, "Lord, hear my voice. His prayer, which was vocal, God is a God of hearing prayer. Sometimes his people think he does not hear them, but he always does, and in his own time will answer. For to hear prayer with him is to answer it, which he does likewise in his own way, as well as his own time." That's why we need patience, we were looking at last week. "And not only always in the way and the time his people would have him." Then there is a measure of despair in his prayer, however. "Hear my cry, O Lord." And then there is a kind of pause. "Pay attention to my prayer." I find this is so human, isn't it? So real. Here is a man in the depths of sin, maybe thinking that he has got little right to call out to God. And there is nowhere else to go. Where else can we go, Lord, but to you? So he cries out to God. Then maybe thinking God will not hear him. Or he cries out, "Pay attention to my prayer. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to me, please." Or even others might have said to him, "God won't listen to you, you wretch." Just maybe these things were going on in his mind as he cried out, "Hear me. Pay attention, please, to my prayer." I say that because of what he says next, which is one of the most clear and interesting statements in the whole of Scripture. Verse 3. "O Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive?" It's as if he's answering his fears. "Hear me, Lord, will you hear me?" And what others might be saying about him. In effect, he's saying, "I know I'm a sinner. But Lord, there is no one who is not a sinner, surely. Why am I any different to anyone? So please, please hear my prayer. My sin is no worse than anyone else, for all have sinned. And if you were to keep a record of everyone's sin, there is not one human being that could survive that. No, no, not for one moment. Oh Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who could ever, ever survive?" If written by David, then the scandal of Bathsheba would have gotten out, and many might have been surprised and judged David. So although David knew his sin, he still looked at others and said, in effect, "I know I am in despair. I know I have failed. But tell me this, which of you, any of us, if God were to look into your souls and our souls and look at the hidden or public sin, not one of you could stand." This is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus' words to the self-righteous religious humbugs when they found a woman guilty of adultery. Interestingly enough, they never found the man. He might have even been one of them. But Jesus turned to them and said, in effect, "So you are perfect, are you? Okay, if you are so perfect, throw the first stone. There is not one who is not guilty. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," says the Apostle Paul. "Yes," says the psalmist, "I am in despair. I need forgiveness. That's why I'm coming to God. I'm not running the opposite way. But tell me this, let any one of you who thinks they are perfect and judge me understand that if God were to mark your sins, then you and I are toast together. The lesson here is that we should beware when we judge or think we are beyond sin. Because when we think we stand, then we will fall, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. I think here is a salient lesson for us all. When a person fails and sins, maybe like David in adultery or Jonah in pure rebellion or Peter in denial, and it is an obvious sin, we must all remember this side of heaven, none of us are perfect. And let us think we stand, then we will fall. There are too many sanctimonious folks around today whose pouring scorn on someone has failed makes them feel better. Someone recently said to me after I'd expressed how unworthy I felt to minister, as I often felt down or of little effect and so sinful, they said, "John, there is not one minister who is perfect, for all have failed and feel the weight of their sin. Your problem is that you acknowledge it often and they maybe do not." Just think for a moment of the definition of sin, of God's measuring rod in his Ten Commandments. You see, all you have to do is break just one of those moral laws, then you are guilty. You can't change that. Once it's done, it's done. Once you've fallen short, you're in darkness. So the psalmist says, if God were to look at everyone, then everyone would be toast. That's my version of it. So just be careful how you see sin in others. But verse 4 says this, but there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be feared. The forgiveness of sins comes only from God, not from angels, not from men, or popes or vicars. Certainly when we sin, men do not forgive or forget our failures. But the only real forgiveness that we need is from the great heart of God and the crucified Christ. Only forgiveness, that is the only one that really matters. The fear and reverence of God here is not what you might think. The sinner should fear God, but he is a God of justice and punishes sin. But here the psalmist says the fear is because of God's forgiveness, speaking of a believer. I think what is meant here is that we have previously said that the believer whose sins have been forgiven no longer has a fear of judgment, but when a believer keeps on sinning and God keeps on forgiving, then that believer is humbled and has a deeper sense of reverence and a deeper fear of God. How can such a wonderful God forgive me over and over again and treat me so well, even though I deserve judgment? Oh, how he is to be revered, how he is to be feared. It is because there is forgiveness with him he is to be feared. John Gill says, in order to secure and preserve his fear among men, he has taken the step he has to pardon sin through the propitiatory sacrifice of his Son, and a discovery and an application of his grace teaches men to fear to offend him, influences them to serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, and engages them to fear him and his goodness and for his goodness' sake. Again, the mercy of God puts upon the believer more reverence to him than the judgment of God. For the believer is astounded by the love and mercy of God, that he could forgive someone just as me, like me. The justice of God is to be expected, but the mercy of God is unexpected. But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be feared. So based upon this foundation, the psalmist goes on in the rest of the psalm, encouraging him and us to wait and to hope in the Lord for his forgiveness. Verse 5, I am counting, means in the original, I am waiting on the Lord to respond. Yes, he says, I am counting upon him to respond. So in short, he is counting on the Lord to act. You see, the psalmist knows the true nature of God, and although he is astounded at his mercy, yet he counts upon his undeserved mercy. This is like us today. We do not deserve forgiveness, but we do know that God is merciful. We also know that God said he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But we still look to him and literally count on him to act and have mercy upon us. But this is not sinful presumption by any means. For when a sinning believer looks to God for mercy, but it is that they know and understand the nature of God and are brave enough to cry out to him on the basis of his nature and of their understanding of him and of his understanding of their proneness to sin. So he verifies this by pleading God's word. Verse 5, I put my hope in his word. I know that he will do this for me. I don't know why, I don't deserve it, but I know that he is a God of absolute mercy and grace. I do not understand the mercy of God, but also what he said to me. He gives us mercy. Does God speak today? Of course he does, through his word. His word has made many promises to his elect child, that he will never, never, never leave them or forsake them, that they are so precious to him, he calls them the apple of his eye. His word demonstrates to us, even in the midst of sin, rebellion, deliberate disobedience, like Jonah, God hears our cry. Scripture is full of rebellious children crying out to God and full of God rescuing them. The psalmist knew this, so he believed that because God's word to him, that God would deliver him. So logically, and next we read verse 6, I long for the Lord, I long for the dawn. Yes, more than centuries long for the dawn. Yes, more than the watchmen long for the dawn. The watchmen on the walls hated the night watch. It was hard to stay awake. It was dark and quiet and scary, and they longed for the morning light when they could be relieved and have a full Scottish breakfast and go to bed and sleep. I remember during my unconverted days on a warship, and the night watches were worse. From 12 to 4 was pretty awful. Easy to make mistakes, feeling tired, looking at your watch, even hoping some exciting signal might come through. Or you had a pile of signals to send and you could get on with it. Anything to pass the hours. Coffee was nectar and kept you going. A cigarette tasted awful and you got tired eyes and irritated. You longed for the relief for the next watch to knock on the door and say, hand over to me and go to bed. So the psalmist says, he is like this. The night has been long, the fear of darkness, the hunger, the cold of night. Oh, how he longs for the dawn to come to him, for God to act and relieve him in his sin and despair, to sit relaxed and tuck into a full Scottish breakfast and a hot tea, knowing he can now rest. In verses 7 and 8, the remaining verses, he encourages sinful Israel to hope in the Lord, because his love for you will never fail. His redemption is full and overflowing. And verse 8, he ends by telling us that all that God cares for us so much, and that he himself will redeem Israel from every kind of sin, every kind of sin, every kind of iniquity. The whole of Israel, or the elect of God, from that, all their iniquities, all their original sin, all their actual sins, all their secret sins, all their open sins, sins of heart, sins of word, sins of life, which is no small encouragement for Israel to hope in the Lord. He will himself will forgive us. Summing up the psalm, that God will not only save us by Christ, but also when we fail and sin and get into despair, the true believer will always cry to the Lord. They may run away for a length of time, but they will always cry again to the Lord, where his help comes, and plead his heart of mercy. Like the prodigal son, he will wake up eventually and go back to his father and his redemption and long for him. We will all fall into sin. We will all fail. We will all sin against grace, like the psalmist. But understand that the true believer will always hope in the Lord despite this. And then we will long for the morning light, for the dawn that will bring great joy, not only sins forgiven, but the amazing joy of a morning light coming to the fullness of God's blessing for you. And that's what knowledge of our sins and forgiveness brings. Acknowledge your failings and sins. Tell God. Don't try to run the other way. For, you know, dear ones, the fish is already swimming in God's chosen ocean. But say, Lord, this is who I am, but this is who you are, full of mercy and grace, the God of the morning light. He will come to you, and the sun will burst forth into your life, the sun of forgiveness, the sun of joy, and the sun of purpose. Amen. This has been a help to you, then please let us know through sermon audio to encourage our hearts. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and be very gracious unto you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one of you, both now and forevermore. Amen.